Mark chapter 4 and verse 26 to 29, which we referred to earlier on. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26 to 29. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the invincible and invisible power in the kingdom of God. The invincible and invisible power in the kingdom of God. We have another parable, this time a very short one, to show us another aspect of the progress of the kingdom. The parable of the sower has shown that the kingdom advances by way of a mixed response, but that in the midst of that mixed response there is the genuine convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, what we are being taught is the cause of that real, genuine progress of the kingdom of God. This parable is telling us something about how people become Christians and how Christians become more Christ-like. First of all, then, a required activity. Verse 26, and he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." Though the Lord himself is the great sower of the seed, he sows the seed normally by human means. Hence we read, "So as if a man should cast seed into the ground." The ground here is the earth or the land. It could be translated ground or earth or land, equally any of those words. And it is showing again, as with the parable of the sower, the indiscriminateness of the sowing of the seed, that the word is to be made known, it is to be proclaimed to all men, not a particular section of men selected by the human sowers of the word. So here is a human responsibility, one that we can only fulfill by the grace of God, but a human responsibility nonetheless, to spread, to disseminate, to teach the word of God. Now, to some extent, this sowing is the responsibility of all the people of God, because whilst the public part of this sowing, that is, the public proclamation of the word of God in preaching, is the responsibility of certain men called to that work, yet every Christian has some responsibility to bear private testimony to the truth of God. And that's why the word man here is not the word man as opposed to woman, but mankind as opposed to the animals and the plants and the fishes and so on. Because it is the responsibility of all the people of God in various ways to bear testimony and to support the witness to the truth of God's word in this world. So all the people of God, in their respective capacities and callings, are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The whole church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it is to uphold the truth before men. And although public preaching is the work of particular men called to that work, yet it is nonetheless the responsibility of every individual Christian in their daily life to seize every God-given opportunity to uphold the truth of God before men. This is an obligation and a responsibility. But then secondly, a limited activity. Verse 27 says that this man should then sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. He sleeps and rises night and day. That is, he leaves the seed alone because there is nothing more he can do to that seed. He may think of the seed sown. He may, with great concern, look for progress from that seed. But there is nothing else he can actually do to the seed. He gets on with life. He sleeps, he rises, and so on. So it is with the Word of God. Preachers may preach it. Christians testify to its truth. And though they may and should pray to God concerning that seed sown, there is nothing more that they can actually do to that seed. There is a very real limit to our responsibility and activity in the matter of seeking the conversion of sinners. Are we to seek the conversion of sinners? Yes, we are. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves, and of course we desire and we seek their conversion. But our responsibility is a restricted one. We must tell men and women the truth, but we are without the equipment to secure their conversion. We do not have the apparatus to ensure that they will believe the truth that we make known to them. If you're not a Christian, and you've been hearing the truth in this place, and you've heard it many times, if I had some means of spiritual surgery whereby I could cause you to believe the truth that is proclaimed to you, I'd have used it long ago. But I don't, and neither does anyone else. And if you're a Christian, the same applies to your receiving the teaching of God's Word as it is made known to you here week by week. We seek to tell you what the Word of God teaches. It is proclaimed, but we have no power to ensure that you will receive it. We can't get access into your soul and ensure that you receive that truth as it is declared to you. And the same is true if you are a Christian and you bear witness to others and you tell them concerning heaven and hell and their need of Christ. You cannot secure their conversion. It is beyond your power. And so it is with this farmer. He sows the seed. And what is going on beneath the surface, as we were struggling to explain earlier, is beyond his sight and beyond his control. Sometimes Christians get ideas about their station, and they think otherwise. In the last century, Charles Finney, an American evangelist, believed that if you got the method right and the circumstances right and the formula right and the techniques right, conversions were inevitable. All you had to get right was the package, the persuasion, the technique, and then conversions must follow. But he was wrong. But the effects of his teaching are with us still. And they're very much with us in this province still. Our responsibility is to declare the truth of God with conviction, with passion, with concern, with desire that men would believe it. But our responsibility is not to develop techniques to secure supposed results. The appeal system, that is that system whereby the evangelist calls upon his hearers to come to the front or to put their hand up or to sign a card, that is not biblical. Or the idea of using other stimulants to try and work directly upon the emotions rather than simply declaring truth, which if it is received will in itself affect the emotions. That attempt to manipulate the emotions is unbiblical, and it is calculated to increase the number of false professions of faith. So the seed must be sown in those ways appointed by God, and we pray to God to work in the hearts of men, and that is it. That doesn't mean that we're indifferent to the outcome. We're not to evangelize in a mechanical way, as if we couldn't care less and we shrug our shoulders and we don't care whether people are converted or not. Of course we have to care, but our responsibility is restricted to making known the truth and to praying to the God of heaven to cause sinners to receive it. Having sown the word of God, what goes on in the heart of a man who hears the word is beyond our vision, and it is beyond our power. And that is what the parable is telling us. Thirdly then, the invisible blessing. The invisible blessing. Verse 27. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. In other words, he isn't the one who's seen what's going on below or caused what's going on below the surface. He sowed the seed. After that, he doesn't see what's happening. He doesn't control what's happening. But something does happen. And this is the main point of the parable. The power that causes the kingdom to advance is neither human nor visible. The farmer sows. He sees the outcome, but he sees nothing in between. It's beneath the surface. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, which we were reading earlier, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God giveth the increase. Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In John chapter 3, verse 6 to 8, the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus cannot make head nor tail of it. He said, how can these things be? Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time when he is old and be born? The Lord Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Therefore said I unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is every one, so thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the spirit. He's saying to Nicodemus, this new birth, this work of the Spirit, you can't control it, you can't see it. You can see the effects of it, you can observe the effects of it, but it is not in your control at all. So here we are confronted with the absolute sovereignty of God. He causeth the seed to spring up. It is, after all, the kingdom of God. And who causes the kingdom of God to advance but the King? The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of elect sinners so that they do repent and believe. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Shorter Catechism, answer 31. It is the invisible work of God, not man, that is the cause of true conversion. I once heard someone say, and I'm sure you've heard it, I heard someone say, if there'd been an appeal, then I think I'd have been converted earlier. Nonsense. Nonsense. The man might have professed conversion earlier, certainly. But the appeal system never hastened one single conversion that was genuine. Not one. Any conversion that is dependent upon a man-made technique is not genuine. And if people are converted where these man-made techniques are used, if they are genuinely converted, it is in spite of them, not because of them. And this parable explains why the good ground in the parable of the sower was good. God works by his invincible and invisible power. That's why when the sower in the parable of the sower sowed as he did indiscriminately, that's why some of the ground was good ground. Because by the invincible and invisible power of the Spirit of God, it was made good. And there was a genuine increase. That's why the parables, like the parable of the sower, are not to be pressed beyond their intended scope. Of course, an experienced farmer has a pretty good idea what's good ground and what isn't. But that's irrelevant to the parable. We're not meant to draw that conclusion. In the parable, the sower sows indiscriminately among the thorns, on the wayside, the stony ground, and the good ground. Because the point of the parable is not that the sower can tell in advance what kind of ground it is. That's beside the point of the parable. So here's the real explanation. The reason there is good ground is because of this invisible power of God, the Holy Spirit, that causes the seed to grow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How is it that some people believe the gospel and others don't? How is it that some of the seed falls on good ground and others doesn't? Not because the preacher can discern in advance who will believe and who won't. He can't. He sows indiscriminately. But the answer lies in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. First of all, in God's sovereign choice from the beginning, that is, his eternal plan, his eternal purpose of election, whereby he chose some sinners to salvation. That comes to effect in time when they are sanctified, that is, when their hearts are changed, the new birth takes place by the Spirit. And the effect of that work of the Spirit in the heart is that they believe the truth. It's all there in that one verse. Election in eternity, regeneration in time, resulting in belief of the truth. And our little parable is telling us by implication the same thing, that it is God who gives the increase. Fourthly, the visible effect. The visible effect. Verse 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Of course, it's God, but that's just meaning to teach us that the sower, the man, is not the one who has the control. It's outside of himself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. First the blade, or the grass, because it looks similar to grass. Then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Stages of development. This teaches us, firstly, the work of God becomes visible in the effects of conversion. The work of God becomes visible in the effects of conversion. Regeneration, the new birth, results in repentance and toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see the Spirit of God renewing the heart of a sinner. We can't even see, though a sinner is conscious of it, his repentance and faith. But that new birth, in which man is passive, and the resultant active repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, results in change that becomes visible. It becomes visible, first of all, in that he professes the truth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it becomes evident what is in the heart comes to expression in profession of the truth, of the faith. But it also becomes evident in the life. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, where men ask John the Baptist, or when John the Baptist was preaching, verse 7, Luke 3, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. These people were professing to be to repent. And John the Baptist is saying, well, if so, we need to see the fruit. Look, don't say we've got Abraham for our father. God, the Lord, God can raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. If your repentance is genuine, he's saying, what will be seen will be fruit. And then he goes on. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, there John the Baptist tells them what repentance means in actual daily life. It means that publicans, tax collectors, who used to extort all they could out of the people, will now only try and get what they're actually entitled to collect. It means that soldiers, who were violent men and complaining men, they stop being violent men. They don't use their strength and their skills outside of their proper role as soldiers. They become orderly men, and they become men who are content with their wages. And so the work of God, which is invisible in bringing a sinner to repentance and faith, becomes visible in its effects. The life is changed. Changed even in those very things that characterized it before. The tax collector who is greedy becomes generous. The soldier who is violent becomes gentle. In other words, the very areas that that sin showed itself previously are the very areas where the change is most obvious. And the work of God produces continuing visible effects in the growth of the Christian. Not just the blade, but the ear and the full corn in the ear. There is not only a change, but there is a lasting change and an increasing change. Real conversions last. Real conversions always last. And real converts progress. They don't just continue, they progress. They are sanctified when they're born again, but not perfectly. And they go on being sanctified from the day they're born again until the day they are perfected in glory. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always a steady climb upwards. There are ups and downs. There's fluctuation. He goes up and down upwards. But the overall pattern is both continuance and progress. He grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you, he begins it, God begins it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so they don't stand still. There is progress. So the preacher keeps on sowing the word. But the conversion of sinners and the growth of God's people comes from the power of God. Never has any one of us here rightly received any truth of God but by the power of God. That's true of all biblical truth, that we are not naturally able to receive any point of biblical truth as it should be received. That's not only true with respect to our conversion to Christ, it's true ever since. We're inclined to talk to the unconverted with a sense of dependence on God's power, that only God can change them. But when we come to discussing points of truth with other Christians, we forget that. That only the Spirit of God can enable a Christian to believe further truth from the Word of God. That's why we should pray every time we come to the Word of God, both in private and in the public ordinances. Because we are not naturally able to receive truth. And if we come to public worship without a thought, it's as if we're saying, I can come, I can hear the preaching and the reading of the word, I can understand it, and I can believe it, and I can apply it without God. And we can't. That brings us fifthly to the appointed harvest. The appointed harvest. Verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Some writers see no significance in this beyond emphasizing the lack of human cause behind the fruitful growth. Some see this as simply a detail added to stress that between times man is neither active nor in control nor even able to see what's going on. But I think we are warranted in seeing a little more in this verse 29. You see, in Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower, we have there, not this parable, which is only in Mark, but we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we are explicitly told the harvest is the end of the world. Matthew 13, verse 39. And so this would seem to be the same meaning here, that the harvest is the end of the world. But the meaning should not be pressed beyond the harvest representing the next visible thing to be done to the kingdom of God on earth. In other words, between now and the end of the world, there will be this pattern of the visible sowing of the word, the invisible work of the Spirit of God, and the visible effects of that in the conversion and upbuilding of sinners. The next visible thing will be when the whole kingdom, because the blade and so on can represent the individual in the kingdom and also the whole thing, the next visible thing, that which will bring about a change of this proceeding, is the harvest, the appointed end, when all the elect of God are gathered in, and when the kingdom has reached its maturity, then the harvest and the glorified eternal state of the kingdom shall follow. How can we apply all this? Firstly, the work of God's kingdom is to be done God's way, in dependence upon God's power to work in us, to enable us to do it, and to work in those who hear so as to bring them to repentance and faith and the fruit that follows. The work of God's kingdom, it is the work of God's kingdom. The kingdom is God's. And so the work of God's kingdom is to be done God's way, in dependence upon the power of God. In fact, how can you do it in dependence upon the power of God if you haven't the humility to do it God's way? If you think you know better than God how it should be done, then you certainly will not be depending upon the power of God for its success. That's why the church's functions are not unlimited. There are specific functions which belong to the church to the exclusion of all others. Now that is not generally understood in this generation. It is generally believed, if it's not exactly thought out in words, that provided the worship of God takes place under the auspices of the organized church, anything else can take place under the auspices of the church as well. Absolutely anything apart from that which is blatantly sinful, perhaps. Now, that is not true. The church's proper role and functions are limited by Christ, the King and the head of the church. The other view is actually the Romish view. Rome teaches that for anything to be supposedly Christian, it must be under the auspices of the church, by which they mean the papacy. So for a nation to be a Christian nation, it has to be under the government of the papacy. For a school to be a Christian school, it must be under the control of the papacy and the church. In other words, for anything to be Christian, or anything to be really right, it must be a function of the church. The whole of life must be church dominated. Whereas we believe that the whole of life is under Christ. Yes, that families, nations, institutions, individual life, everything should be under the authority of Christ, but that the church is an institution of Christ with limited functions. The church in its official organized sense. And so the church has limited functions. One of them is the holding forth of the truth of God among men, and it must be done in God's way, with utter reliance upon God's power to bring about any genuine result. Secondly, since the right reception and application of the truth is dependent upon the invisible power of the Spirit of God, we should seek grace to rightly receive the word each time we hear it. We mentioned this already, we'll not labor it again, but we should seek the power of God, the ability that only God can give to receive the truth when we read it, when we come to hear it read and proclaimed in public worship. We must express our dependence upon God before we hear, to give us ears to hear. Thirdly, the progress of the kingdom is not by chance, nor is it aimless, but toward an appointed harvest. To us, the work of the gospel seems haphazard, but not in the mind of God. And when all the elect of God are gathered in, then the end will come. In Revelation 7, you have the symbolic 144,000. And it is symbolic, it's not a literal number. The 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, it symbolizes the complete number of the people of God. That's the imagery in Revelation 7. It's not specifically talking about Jews, it's talking about all the people of God, using Old Testament language to convey the term and the symbolic number to describe the completeness, the full number of the elect of God. And then in Revelation 7 it goes on to give another description of that same 144,000 of the 12 tribes, and it tells us that they are a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. So the first is a symbolic description, the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And the second gives us the reality that it's a multitude which no man can number out of every nation. And when all the elect are gathered in, the harvest will come. The judgment will take place. And where will you be when that takes place? Will you be among the sheep at Christ's right hand, to whom he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world"? Or among the goats on the left hand, to whom he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I never knew you"? You will certainly be in one or the other. And then finally, we must long for a day of the Lord's power. We must long for a day of the Lord's power. We lament the chaos in this province, the chaos in the church, and rightly so. A brother told me recently, he'd been reading a book by a man called Vernon Heim. I've never read the book, but it's called The Tide Is Out. And the writer likens days when the Lord's blessing is largely withheld. That it's like the tide, when the tide is out. And all sorts of squatters set up their tents on the beach. The entertainment evangelism, the charismatic movement, the Toronto blessing. When the tide is out, they all set up. That's why we've got so many wretched trends and movements today. But then when the tide comes in, they're all washed away. We lament all the wretched developments, and they must be resisted and spoken against. But to some extent, these unsound and false movements and developments are a symptom of the absence of the blessing of God and of the outpouring of His Spirit. The confusion is linked to the fact that we're living in days when the Lord is not displaying his power as he has done in former days, when the power of his Spirit does not accompany the preaching of his word as in former generations. And so people say, well, we'll have to do something else. And so instead of crying to God to continue to bless the means he has appointed and to pour out his Spirit in connection with those appointed means, so that men preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, they say, well, preaching isn't working, so we'll do this and we'll do that and we'll do the other. Let us rather cry to God that the tide might come back in again, that the tide will turn and that the Lord will once again go forth with his armies. Let us pray for this poor province in all its troubles, and say to God, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Amen.